we took the week off from our series last week, I get to do one of my favorite things, and that is review. And if you come to prayer meeting, sometimes all the prayer meeting is spent reviewing, because we get somebody there who hasn't been there before, and I don't want anybody to be left behind. But it's not going to be too comprehensive. But you have to remember where we've been before we encounter our church today at Thyatira. Remember the church at Ephesus. Jesus had only one thing against them. That was that they lost their what? That they lost their first love. And the first love is our love for God? No. God's love for us. They forgot that God loved them. So all of their church performance now is based on trying to somehow earn God's love. And that's never a way to live out a loving relationship. Living proof is what happened next. Smyrna, at the end of the first century, they begin to remember that God loved them, and they begin to get martyred. They begin to truly lay down their lives for their best friend. Because no one has greater love than one who will lay down their lives for their friends. Smyrna begins, the church begins to be persecuted by Rome itself in the last 10 years of this era. And it ends in 313 CE. And we remember, why would the persecution of the Christian church end in 313 CE? It's because in 312, the brand new emperor made the religion its own official religion. Constantine comes and makes it the religion of the empire. So the cause of the persecution is now on the side of the church. And the church then is then tempted to give in to this power, tempted to see the cross as a political means, as a weapon of war. It begins to see that. Constantine, in the Edict of Constantine, he makes worship official. He makes worship the way to worship in the Roman Empire. And I said that in 450 AD, Pope Leo writes, for the first time ever, writes to the emperor, who happened to be Theodosius I, to have him settle a religious dispute, have him settle a dispute within the church that had never, ever happened before. And the church is beginning to collude. Imperialism and Christianity. Nationalism and Christianity. The period of compromise will last from 313 to 538. The church at Pergamum began to battle or begin to compromise in those ways. And what did he say to Pergamum? There are a few of you who give in to this. There are a few of you who believe that this is the way to worship. That period of compromise ends in 538. Our next church begins around then. How did the church do regarding this compromise? How did we do when we used to have only a few and Jesus warned us to come back to the definition of what his love really is, to come back to the definition of what the cross really is, come back to the definition of what power is and what it means to be a worshiper of the Lamb that was slain versus the power of the state? How'd we do for the next 1,000 years or so? How does the church do with the compromise? Today's church is the longest letter, because I think the idea that Jesus is trying to get across is, first, letting us know that the church didn't do very well, so there's a lot to say to this church. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We've heard this before, haven't we? It was back at the beginning when John first sees Jesus walking amongst the lampstands of the seven churches. This is how he describes him. He's the light that has come into the world. He's the light that has given light to the church in order to give to the world. We now are hearkening back to the light because the church he's writing to, this church, this era, this time, is an extremely dark time. He's reminding him that he has what? that he has the light. He is the light of the world. I know your works, he says. Your love, your faith, your service of endurance. I know that your latest works are greater than the first. Remember that one right there, because we're going to talk a little bit about that next week. Because I can't completely leave Thyatira and head to Sardis without making a couple of things clear, and we'll worry about that next week. But remember, he says, you're doing a little better within this period of compromise. You're doing a little better than what you used to do. Let's remember that one. So welcome to Thyatira. It's the smallest of all these churches, because out of all these seven ancient cities, it's the tiniest. It's the smallest. It's the most least important. Pliny the Elder, the Roman historian, calls it a mediocre city. It still exists today. One of three that exist in the same location as the ancient city. But the letter didn't start off too bad, did it? She's an active church, full of works of love, faith, and service. She's a patient church. She's patient. She's active. She's improving. She's doing a little better than before. And all that in the first two verses. But the length of the letter begins this way. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, what? Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to engage in sexual immorality and to eat the food sacrificed to idols. You'll notice that Thyatira has already deteriorated further than Pergamum. It's gone from you have a few among you who have bought into this, and now it's you, all of you, from leadership on down. The evil that had infiltrated Pergamum on just a few people's levels is now being tolerated by the entire church. It permeates the church at Thyatira. The leadership is now wicked. The power is now tolerated by the church itself. Notice he's not picking anybody out. He's not saying, everybody but Nelly. Everybody but David. No, it is you are tolerating this woman, Jezebel. The word has overtones, tolerance, pardon, if you will, forgiveness even. There's a sense where even the faithful people give out the message of what is being seen and what is being done is okay. Why? Why is the problem that even the faithful seem okay with it? And we hinted as to what it could be. We hinted as to what I believe history bears out within the church. An honest look at our history would bear that out. The illustration is in the person of who? Jezebel. Who do you think of when you think of Jezebel? She was the wife of King Ahab, king of Israel at the time. She was originally from Phoenicia. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, priest, high priest of Baal and Astarte. These two main fertility gods and goddesses, these two main religions, her father founded. He is the high priest, King Ethbaal is. She single-handedly led the king, Ahab, and all the people into the worship of Baal. Remember, Ahab's time falls at the prophetic time of Elijah. And Elijah constantly is having to call the choice between Baal and who? And the living God. She personally supported all 450 prophets of Baal. She sponsored them. Was she happy when Elijah killed them all that day? She was not. That's because they were hers. She sponsored them. She hated Elijah, anyone else who helped in the worship of God. And by the way, her influence goes for generations, hundreds of years. Her sons, her daughter, her granddaughter, her great-grandson, her great-granddaughter, Athaliah, all the way through 2 Kings 8, she influenced Israel's worship of Baal versus the living God. See, Pergamum was influenced by an outside force. Remember? Rome was beginning to give civil worship and had influence upon Christianity. Now it comes from within. This manipulative dominance of a queen. But note, the queen claims to be what? She claims to be a what? A prophet. She calls herself a prophet. This mixture, if you will, of church and state, Jezebel enforces it from the throne. It's a religious order. In the history of Israel, Jezebel never forbade the worship of God. She never was able to outlaw it. She hated the worshipers of God, but was never able to outlaw them or the God that they worshiped. So what she did was she promoted a synchronism. The word Baal itself in Hebrew means husband or master. In other words, she marries them into it. Her synchronism. It's a compromise of true faith and the pure pagan idolatry of Tyre and Sidon. And she did it with the threat of what? With the threat of the sword. She did it with the threat of death. So when we look at the eras of the church, when we look at honestly at our history, Ephesus is the post-apostolic church. All the apostles have passed on. They're all gone. So now they have to deal with heresies. See, it used to be that a heresy couldn't crop up. Why? Because John was still alive. You want to try to teach something that Jesus didn't teach while John is still alive? So that first generation of fathers, what do they have to do? They've got to fight this now because they don't seem to have the apostolic authority anymore. They're dealing with these heresies. Smyrna is modern. It begins with the Emperor Diocletian. It ends with Constantine. Pergamum is the mixture of civil and religious power. This is Constantine's temptation to the church to begin to grasp for power that God never meant for his worshipers to grasp. Remember when Daniel sees this in vision, it makes him what? It makes him sick. He's terrified. He has no idea what's going on. But the absolute power of that fourth beast, that iron power, getting together with that religious power, that little horn coming up, he lays as dead. It almost killed him. Now Thyatira, full-blown fruition. The heresy is now what? Authoritative. See, the city of Thyatira was known for the worship of the god Terimnos, the god of the sun. This symbolic queen, this authority, seems to have light from where? Seems to have light from God. Jesus shows up with the light blasting out of his eyes and his feet. He shows up as the light of the world. He has to, because now this new power, this new grasp is being given as light. It's light as light of the sun. It's the medieval church, 538 to 1563. Notice of everything that happens within here. The Inquisition, the Crusades, the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, the Inquisition reinstated, the English martyrdom, Jesuits expelled from England. All of this happens in this seemingly 1,200-year period, if you will. Never in human history has there been such a prolonged persecution. This authority, this power, has complete control from early 500 to nearly 1300 CE. The Crusades themselves, from 500 to 1300. The First Crusade in 1096, Second, Third, Fourth. The Children's Crusade in 1212. Nearly 175,000 children in the main continent of Europe died during this crusade. In the Albigensian Crusade, Innocent III orders this crusade against the Albigenses. By now, they number over 1 million. They're nearly all massacred. A small portion of them escape over the Alps to hang with the Waldenses. By the way, the last crusade, they find the Waldenses. Historian Matthew White says this. He estimates 3 million total dead for the Crusades in the East, covering from 1095 to 1291. In his article, in his book, here's how he came to that. He said that there's a wide variety of historians that have come up with numbers. So he says estimates of the number of people killed in the Crusades begin at 1 million. That was done by a historian named Frederick Wortham. It goes as high as 9 million, according to historian John Robertson. So he says, passing through to the 3 million, Fielding Hudson Garrison in his book, and 5 million, his name was Elson along the way, he says, I decided to take the middle. I decided to go to the low Garrison estimate as mine. The geometric means of the extremes are at least at 3 million. That's from his book, the best title of any book you'll ever read, The Great Big Book of Horrible Things. John Robertson, that historian from 1912 that he was quoting, says this, it's a reasonable calculation that in the 2 centuries from the First Crusade to the fall of Acre in 1291, there had perished in the attempts to recover and hold the Holy Land 9 millions of human beings, at least half of them Christians. Misery, chronic pestilence had slain the most, but the mere carnage had been stupendous. See, the structure of Revelation, you have to remember this, is not chronological. We may read Revelation from 1 to 22, 21, but it is not chronological. In fact, we get into the most trouble trying to make it chronological. Remember, Revelation is pretty much the same future. It's the same history, present, and future of God's children from 34 CE all the way up to today and all the way when? All the way into the future, when he will finally put an end to this. And by the way, we're 1 day closer. Chapters 2 and 3 is the history for us, if you will, up until the 7th church. It's history for us. But it's Jesus' perspective, his message to the church before this whole thing begins. Chapters 12 and 13, the same story from another perspective. It's the same story except looking at it from world history. When did the great controversy begin, by the way? Did it begin in the garden? No. Revelation 12, war broke out where? In heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them where? Any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There was a war where? Long before the garden was ever created, there was a war in heaven. Jesus wins. The dragon is cast out. We can amen again. Except he's cast out where? Here. I ain't amen in that. Rejoice, you heavens. See, John doesn't amen it either. Rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great what? With great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He's wrathful and he's desperate because he knows his time is short. The war is with Jesus. But remember, in the rest of 12, he can't get to Jesus. So who does he take his wrath out on? The believers of Jesus. He takes it out on the church. The dragon was angry with who? With the woman. went off to wage war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The church, the battle is a religious one. It's based on two strategies, two churches vying for the rest of God's children. All of God's children living through this time in this history, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. It's a religious war. It's not the church against the world. It's two churches fighting each other for worship of two different gods. The great controversy will be finished here, but it didn't begin here. The dragon brings it, but he remembers something too. Part of something that's very important with the dragon's strategy, if you will. He remembers that he was not what? That he was not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for him in heaven. See, he lost in heaven because he wasn't what? Because he was not strong enough. The God in heaven seemed to have other allies that he didn't have. So he's going to rely on a strategy. The world strategy is that if you're not strong enough, what is the best way to be able to increase your strength? You increase your what? You increase your numbers. He remembered that he wasn't strong enough. So the first thing he does is that he calls on some friends. He calls on a couple of friends to help him out. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 crowns, 10 diadems. And on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and his what? And his great authority. By the way, if you're reading in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, if you're reading in all of that, what do you recognize about all of this? He has a little bit of every of the world powers, of the dominant world powers throughout all of history. Right? The lion, the leopard, the bear, right? All of them. And he gives it, in other words, he takes his whatever religious authority he claims to have, and he uses what? He uses the world's authority or power in order to get it done. His strength comes from numbers and earthly power. By the way, one beast isn't enough. I saw another beast that rose out of the earth, and it had 2 horns, and it was like a what? It was like a lamb. It had a name like a lamb. It calls itself Christianity, but it speaks like who? Speaks. And where is the power of God? The power of God is in his what? In the beginning was the Word, right? When God utters his Word, stuff happens. The dragon has that same authority over the beasts. He utters his what? He utters his Word. It speaks like a what? The true church, the lamb that was slain. A God willing to martyr himself to give his children the opportunity to live. He comes to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. He comes to us in true love. He comes to us in a love that no one has ever, ever known. Greater love has no one than the one who would lay down his life for his what? For his friends. That's the church of the Lamb. That is the true power of the cross. It's the power of martyrdom, not the power of attack. The dragon's church, the dragon himself, and two what? And two beasts. Now he has a team. He has a what? He has the church. He has his own Trinity. We preach through Revelation, and I get to Revelation 13. I spend a little time on that false trinity because it is modeled completely upon God's true trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. First beast, it's human. It comes up out of the sea. It comes up out of the peoples. Second beast, it's spiritual. There's a power that seems to be spiritual. It calls down fire from the skies. It seems to be God's spirit and power. The dragon, he gives breath to them both. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. And this church's power, what does this church do with the power that is given it? Why does the church worship this power? Worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can what? Who can fight against it? By the way, who is it that's making that cry? Only unbelievers? No, the whole world is making that cry. Everybody does. Even to people who claim to believe in God, claim to have the testimony of Jesus and keep his commandments. They say that too. Because this power is overwhelming. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, and it what? It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. This is the second beast. Holy Spirit, give one. Give breath to the image of the other. I said Holy Spirit. Unholy Spirit. The false one. So that he even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? To be killed. Here is the church of the beast's power. Overpowering, overwhelming, wealth, money, power, politics, military, everything. It makes the earth worship the first beast. It causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? To be killed. War, the power of the sword belongs to the beast. The power of the sword does not belong to the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb died to make sure that he and his believers never touched the power of the sword. I loved a quote that I came across last week. Peter picks up the sword, swings it once in Jesus' name. Jesus tells him to what? Put it away. Now the church, since 538, has been willing to pick up the sword that Peter swung and to use it at will. The cross has given this power now. Constantine began to convince everybody that he won because God gave him the power to slaughter all those generals' men that day. Church begins to make the cross a weapon. By the way, can you blame them? Because what kind of power gets things done in this world? That power. The only way to tell them apart, the only way to tell these two gods apart, through our eyes, through human eyes, is what each god asks for you in order to worship. You with me? Only two things that you can tell this God apart is how they ask for your worship. If you don't worship the beast, he will make you. You'll pay for it. With your what? With your life. You worship the Lamb. Why? Because he loves you. Period. He loves you. And then asks you for your worship. Asks you for your response. And it's only based on what? It's only based on love. And how willing is he to do that for you and me? To lay down his life. It's not just the church of the Lamb. It was the church of the Lamb that was slain. This is what makes him worthy to pick up the scroll. This is what makes him worthy to ask for worship. Not because he wielded his power over anybody and made them worship him. It's because he loved them enough to die for them while they were yet his enemies. Back in history. And I know that each and every one of us, as Seventh-day Adventists, we're feeling pretty good right now, aren't we? Because we claim we've never what? We claim we've never used this sword. Right? We've got doctrines that claim and say that we never used this sword. Right? Military service, all of these things. We claim that in our history, this is what we've done. So we feel pretty good. Let me ask you this. In the present truth that has been given us, in the doctrine that we feel is superior to others that it's been given us, how have we used our position in this world with our moral superiority? How have we done? See, as we look back on this time in history, I say medieval. We call it the Dark Ages. And most of us right now, whether we say it out loud or not, are saying this prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that Roman Catholic over there. We feel pretty good about ourselves when we talk about this time in history, don't we? And then all of a sudden, everything Catholic is what? Is evil. And every person who is one is what? Is evil. Is that what we were supposed to teach? Is that the lesson we were supposed to gather and garner? If we think so, listen to the prophecy. I gave her, speaking of who? Jezebel. And Jezebel doesn't represent a human. Jezebel represents the what? The power, the institution, the instituting of that power into a group that believes they're worshiping God. I gave the power, I gave the institution, he says, time to repent, but she what? She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. She has given herself to this husband. This power is done what it's done. Beware, I'm throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great stress unless they what? Unless they repent. The power will never repent. The power has been judged by God. The power says, no, this isn't me. This is death. This is not me. The power has been judged. It can't repent. It can't wash its hands of the blood that it's shed. But the people, the worshipers, they have time to what? Happened to be the first church that gave in completely to this power. As Protestants feel pretty good about ourselves when we talk about this time in history. But wait till next week. Wait till next week. But it was supposed to be the institution that we railed against. It was supposed to be the power that we preached against and refused to use and refused to lie down with. That's what it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be the institution, the one that replaced God with Jezebel. That power has no way to repent, but her followers do. It was never supposed to be about the people. I'd say the letter is clear. The institution, yes. The people, what? The people, no. Jesus comes as the one that outshines the light that comes from that pagan place in Thyatira. His eyes like a flame of fire, those whose feet are burnished bronze. He teaches that all compromise of his love and teaching with that of power and greed is judged. There is no repentance. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He outshines it all. Only he will be the one that convicts of sin. His love and his mercy, that's his judgment. Every time that his judgment is pronounced, it's pronounced with love and with mercy. That's supposed to be the message for the worshipers of Jezebel. And what do we do with it? We made them the enemy. Look, he says, there's a remnant there. Amen? But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Wow, can you imagine that?
He calls it the deep things of Satan. We look back, and we look back literally at the time, and we see pagan worship, we see fertility cult worship, and we see all of this sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols, and we say, that's satanic, that's evil. But this, if this is not what he's saying, it's the power that's evil. It's anybody who would begin to mix the sword and the cross. That is the deep things of Satan. Any church that would give anybody the authority and the license to kill anybody who was not like them in order to take back the Holy Land. If you went on a crusade, you got absolution from the church. You were guaranteed absolution. No time in hell, no time in purgatory. All you had to do was go on a crusade and do what? Kill people. Only hold fast to what you have until I what? Until I come. How easy is it to hold fast to love today? How easy has it been the last 5 years, as divided as we've become as a nation, as a world, as a church? How easy is it to continue to love, to continue to hold love up as the mission, to continue to refuse to give in? Tempting to take that power and use it. We prided ourselves on being a remnant, but I ask again, what do we have to base that on? Being right? There are many, many people who join the church in order to be what? To be right. By the way, is the church right? Yes, she is. We are right. It's right. And people are right and people are wrong, and there's wrong doctrine and there's true doctrine and there's wrong truth, present truth. The idea of present truth was supposed to be that we have a new perspective on it, right? That we apply it in a new way. What have we done with that, though? We've made right our what? Our might. We may not be using the sword, but our sword is what? It's doctrine. It's present truth. My doctrine is better than your doctrine. As I pointed out, our evangelism was all based on picking fights with somebody. You're wrong, we're right. How'd you like to be right? Come on out to the tent and find out. Even to the point to where some people actually believe that we're the only ones that are going to be in the kingdom. I don't know, by the way, the people that believe that don't believe that all of us will be in the kingdom, only them. So even within the church itself, there are people who think they're more right than someone else. And by the way, you're talking to somebody who for 40 years, more often than not, has been on the wrong side of that argument. They let me know pretty quick. I'm the only one. I'm the only one standing up. Elijah, there are still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Get up. Get something to eat. Dang it. And quit whining. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. When John first sees him and nothing has been pronounced and no history has been lived, Jesus is the light that walks among the churches. The Son of God comes to Thyatira and says, eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. As bad as this gets, as bad as whatever name you want to put on it, as bad as whatever church you think caused this, he's still walking amongst it. It's the same Jesus in the midst of the lampstands that's still lighting the lamp to Thyatira. We have to remember that in the Middle Ages, the Middle Age church had still Francis of Assisi.
Peter Waldo in Italy, John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, Martin Luther in Germany, Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland. And they did what? The only reason I believe that the Reformation even got off the ground was because they decided they were going to attack the institutions and not the people. They were against indulgences. They were against absolutions. They were against bishops being able to be bought. They were against all these things. Had they attacked the people and told them how evil they were instead of the institutions, how long do you think the Reformation would have lasted? They weren't perfect. Reformers had problems. They had people that they hated. There's so many ways to weaponize the cross. There's so many ways that a sword's power looks so good to choose. Who's tempted to do so? Who is like the beast? And the whole world wondered after the beast. Everybody. Did you know that even John himself was tempted? See, in chapter 17, we're given a different sign. It's a woman riding on a red beast clothed in purple. She's dressed like a harlot. John's amazed because it's the same woman that he saw back in chapter 12. It's the church. This is what he sees when he sees that the church has given it herself over to this power. And there's a pause where he looks. There's a pause. And again, it was power. It wasn't about literally seeing a prostitute. Everyone thinks that the angel rebukes John because he has lust for this woman. No, it's the power, remember? The prostitute of Babylon is the power that she holds. She's gotten the world to go to bed with her. The church is. That's why her appearance has changed. And even John wonders at her. And the angel has to say, why are you wondering? You know why? Because John's alone now. All his friends have been martyred. Paul's been gone for 30 years. Peter's been gone for 40. Thomas, all his friends, everybody. He has seen thousands of people murdered and martyred and persecuted. I forgive him for just one moment saying, you know what? Maybe just a little. Can use the sword. Maybe I can save a couple of my friends. Maybe I wouldn't be so lonely. Maybe I wouldn't have witnessed what I've witnessed. Can't I use the sword for a little bit? I think that's what John was wondering at. We all wonder that. The beast is so attractive. Both beasts are, because this is my opinion. He's exactly the God that I would create. This is the God I would create in my own image. A God that allows me to be the lamb. A God that allows me to be lamb-like. Praise God, come to church, preach, do all that. A God that allows me to do that up until the point there's a neighbor that I can't love, and now he's going to let me kill him. Who doesn't want to worship a God like that? Kill, murder, gossip, besmirch, libel, slander. All the ways. Or to just feel morally superior to. We want to be on the winning team. But guess what? In this 1260 years that this happens, and all the way up to the end, Revelation proves to me that we'll always be on the losing team, and we better get used to it. Love always looks like it's losing. Love always looks like it compromises. You mean I can't make it myself out to be more righteous than someone else? What do you mean I can't enforce my religious doctrine and my will on anyone else? The power of the sword is intoxicating. Mixing it with the power of the cross is just flat evil brainwashing. Be fools, and we don't like being fools, do we? We
proclaimed Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and a what? A foolishness to Gentiles. How many here love being called a fool? How many would love being called a fool for Christ? There we go. They usually leave that last part out, though. They just call us foolish. Because we're foolish enough to think that love can do something. We're foolish enough to think that love can accomplish something. We're foolish enough to believe that if everybody was welcome, that maybe the love of God then would reach everybody. Go unto all the world. Every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. See, it makes us forget, right? Numbers 24:17, it talked about Balaam and Thyatira in Pergamum. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the foreheads of Moab and the heads of all the Sheethites. Balaam, even Balaam, that evil, compromised prophet, this prophet that wasn't even really a prophet, the one that did it, that sold God out for money, even he was given one of the most profound messianic prophecies. God comes to him. That guy gives us the morning star prophecy. A true rule coming out of Israel. So, to Jezebel, he says, to the followers of Jezebel, to everyone who conquers and continues to what? And continues to do my works. Keep the commandments of God? Yes. All 10? No. Just 2. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And have the testimony of Christ. Not a testimony about Christ. To have a testimony of Christ. To be a witness of a living, breathing relationship and not somebody just reading words about him. That's who we are. Continue to do my works to the end, and I will give authority over the nations. To rule them with an iron scepter as when clay pots are shattered. See, right now, the rule of Rome, the rule of the sword, that's what shatters the pots. But what he's saying is that love can and will do the same thing. And it's absolute. Otherwise, the ability to shatter pots of this earth goes up and it goes down and it's passed off to power and power. And the only thing that they have in common is that they all worship the beast. This one lasts how long? This one lasts forever. And to all I also received the authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. That's him. The morning star is the Messiah, prophesied by a heretic prophet. In other words, even in the middle of his heresy, God was still with Balaam. Even though the church has given herself over completely to this power, Jesus still is our morning star. Love versus force. Love versus fear. Love versus coercion. Love is victorious. Why? Because love is already won. And will remain victorious. No matter what the church does to mess it up. I wish I could tell you Sardis was going to be easier. No. But guess what? He's still walking there too. I'm just laying it out. All right. The morning star. Thank you, Jesus, for all of us who live in Thyatira.